If you have a Bible, please turn to Hebrews 7. As you turn there, I want to make you aware of a very important date, as this past Friday, November 7th, was the 11th anniversary of the Guinness Book of World Records for the longest sermon ever preached, 53 hours and 18 minutes, and today I aim to beat that. Just kidding. Ironically, this might be one of the shorter sermons I've done in a few months. But back to the marathon sermon. It took place over a period of Friday to Sunday with members coming in and out in prearranged shifts because he had to have at least 10 people present at all times. He was allowed very limited breaks. In fact, his limited breaks meant that he had to eat in the middle of the sermon. For instance, he ate steak and lobster at the 36-hour mark while preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Where was this speech marathon accomplished? Florida. That kind of makes sense to me. There's a certain kind of Florida man stereotype. No offense to Floridians. But a pastor eating surf and turf during a sermon kind of fits the whole Sunshine State vibe. That said, this wasn't just for entertainment value. It was a fundraiser for a local charity that the church supported. Now, I don't know how good of a sermon it was. I haven't listened to it, but regardless, I can assume this took a lot of work. 53 hours is about a year's worth of sermons. He had some 200 pages of notes, 600 PowerPoint slides. Sounds pretty similar to Ed's first draft of his theological equipping classes. The flow of the sermon stretched from Genesis to Revelation to show the overarching story of God's redemptive plan to connect the dots from Adam to Abraham to Moses to David to Jesus, and then from Jesus to Peter and Paul and so forth. And the point was to show how the Old and New Testaments are inextricably intertwined and interrelated. You can't understand the Old apart from the New, or vice versa. And we really see that in a book like Hebrews, where the author is constantly taking us back to the Old Testament, back to the wilderness, back to the tabernacle, back to the temple and the priesthood and the law and the Old Covenant, back to these types, these shadows that point toward the ultimate substance that is Christ in the New Covenant. In order to understand the New, we need to see the similarity and the dissimilarity with the Old. So today, we'll need to have an appreciation for that Old Testament context as we encounter a rather mysterious character named Melchizedek. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. First, I ask you to pray for yourself. The Lord would take this strange text about a guy with a funny name and use it to encourage you and to build you up in your understanding of the gospel. Would you pray that for those around you as well, for us as a corporate body? And then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility, for boldness, clarity of thought and speech? Father, I pray that the cry of our hearts would be the same as the psalmist who says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." So I pray that we would love your word, not as an end to itself, but as a means by which we see the glory of our Savior, our King. So I pray today, as we understand Melchizedek better, that we might better understand our King Jesus. And so we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, after about 6 months of plodding through Hebrews, we finally come to the main body of the letter, the meat, so to speak. The author has been building to this sort of crescendo to the ultimate implication of the supremacy of Christ. Christ is greater than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. He's greater than Moses in chapter 3. He's greater than Joshua in chapter 4. But now we get to the real heart of the book, and that's Christ's superior priesthood. For the next four chapters, we'll see that expanded in numerous ways. Christ is better. That's the whole theme of Hebrews. He's a better priest than the Levitical or even the Aaronic priesthood. He's offered better sacrifices. He's established a better covenant built on better promises and a better law. And so that supremacy will function to tether his readers to the new covenant, to encourage the readers to hold fast, to not recant, to not drift. Remember that image of an anchor. Remember the context. As the Hebrew Christians are facing a degree of persecution, there's a temptation to leave the church, to go back to the synagogue. But the author says the Mosaic system is bankrupt. It's obsolete. To go back would not only be foolish, but futile and fatal. And to make that point, the author upholds the supremacy of Christ's priestly ministry, the sufficiency, the efficacy of his sacrifice. So we'll start to unravel that kind of major motif of the book this morning, although today is really more like an intro. It's a sneak preview of things to come. Technically, this passage goes all the way through verse 10. I found that to be much too much info to cover in one sermon, unless you wanted me to go for the record. So I've broken it up this morning. We'll encounter a number of ideas today that will be developed a bit more in detail the next time we're together. Hopefully that not only gives us a chance to breathe a bit this morning, to kind of catch our breath, but it creates some anticipation to finish the passage in the days ahead. With that in mind, let's look at verse 1. Hebrews 7:1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now, we ended our text last time with Hebrews 6:20, which says, "Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Those who have been with us for a while know that we have been dancing around Melchizedek for a while. We first encountered him in 5:6, where we read this. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." A few verses later, in chapter 5, verse 10, we read, "being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So we've been building some momentum to this, but then we took a parenthetical break from the argument about Melchizedek in order to warn about the dangers of sluggishness and apostasy. In a sense, chapter 6 was kind of a digression. The author left the main flow of comparing and contrasting Christ to the Old Covenant. So in a sense, it was a digression, but in another sense, it was really within the flow of the book since it dealt with this theme of apostasy, which we've seen is a major theme in the book. But now, having established the danger, he takes up the Melchizedekian mantle again in chapter 7. But you may ask, why is he talking about Melchizedek at all? Well, because he's already quoted from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, begins by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We saw that quoted in Hebrews 1:13, where the author says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" There you have the supremacy of Christ over the angels. The angels are created. Christ is creator. The angels are temporal. Christ is eternal, and so forth. Go back to chapter 1 if you want more on that. But you may recall, we mentioned Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So, for example, Christ uses it to confound the Pharisees. If you remember, he asked them the question, "Whose son is the Messiah?" They say David's. He says, "How can then the Messiah be called the son of David if David calls him Lord?" The Lord says to my Lord, David's Lord. Fathers don't generally call their sons Lord, after all. So Christ expounds upon it. Paul expounds upon it as well in various places. But Hebrews is the only book to focus on verse 4, which says this, Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In other words, the author of Hebrews finds something here in Psalm 110 that helps to make the case that he's making regarding Christ. You may remember, I've mentioned a number of times, no other New Testament book comes right out and calls Christ our high priest. And yet Hebrews devotes multiple chapters to it as a, perhaps, the dominant image of the book. Like the angels and Moses and Joshua, Melchizedek is a useful foil, a type, a shadow to point towards the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. In Melchizedek, we see something that helps us to understand the priestly ministry of Christ. So over the next few weeks, we'll see a number of similarities that we've put forth. We'll look at the first few today, again, kind of as an appetizer or a sneak preview. Now, if the author of Hebrews has Psalm 110 in mind, remember, he quoted it back in chapter 1, and the promise that the Messiah would sit at the right hand of the Father. As he keeps reading the psalm, he comes across the mention of Melchizedek in verse 4, just three verses later. So if you're reading that, that would naturally then lead you to the only other place that Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament, and that's Genesis 14. In other words, as the author is writing this, he looks back to Psalm 110, and he says, okay, I understand what's happening in verse 1. Why does David mention Melchizedek in verse 4? So he goes back to Genesis 14, which is the only other place that mentions Melchizedek. It's not a long account in Genesis 14, so let's set the stage with some context, and then we'll read it in its entirety. In Genesis 14, there is an account of a major military battle between nine kings in the area surrounding the Dead Sea. In this battle, Lot, who is the nephew of Abraham, though he was still called Abram at this point, Lot was captured. He was taken off as a prisoner of war. So Abram hears the news. He grabs his go bag, an AR, some buddies. He sets out to bring Lot back. That's exactly what happens. He catches up to the captors. He frees the captives. He comes back with all the spoils of war. And then we read in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 14. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. Literally. That's all we read about Melchizedek until he appears, reappears in Psalm 110. And then nothing else until Hebrews. But he receives nearly five chapters worth of attention here. He's mentioned in five total verses in the Old Testament, and yet this relative nobody, this flash in the pan, one-hit wonder of the Old Testament, so infatuates the author of Hebrews that he devotes five chapters to expound the analogy. So what's so significant about Melchizedek? Kind of reminds me, if you've read the book version, he reminds me of Tom Bombadil, Lord of the Rings. You get the sense he's incredibly important. It is clothed in mystery, so mysterious, Peter Jackson left him out of the movies. But to understand Melchizedek's consequence, let's go back to Psalm 110, the psalm begin. It begins like this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So this is a messianic character. David is talking about the Messiah. And when we talk about the Messiah, we know the word Messiah is an English version of Mashiach, which means anointed. Likewise with the word Christ. Mashiach is Hebrew. Messiah is the English equivalent. Christos is Greek. Christ is the English equivalent. But all of those mean the same thing, and that is one who is anointed. So who is anointed? Well, in the Old Testament, you would anoint prophets, priests, and kings. All of them were anointed with oil and commissioned to their offices. But the primary connotation attached to the Messiah was his role as king. We see that in Psalm 110, where the Messiah, he carries a scepter. And what is he doing? He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. As Jesus asked, whose son is the Messiah? And everyone knew he was the son of David, that is, king. So the Messiah is king. But we keep reading, we get to verse 4, and we read this: the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So now he's a priest. How can he be both priest and king? Priests are from the tribe of Levi. Kings are from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews will actually explore that question later in chapter 7. Let's look ahead. 7:14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So we're building to that, just to know that's where we're going. But for now, suffice to say that the author finds in Psalm 110 an answer to this question. For there we meet someone who exercised both kingship and priesthood. He is king of Salem, and he's also priest of the Most High God. Remember the significance of that particular combo and how that fits the theme of Hebrews. We're looking for a priest-king. That's what he's trying to explain. How could someone hold both offices of king and priest? That seems to not fit within the Old Testament system. In fact, it doesn't fit. New wine needs new wineskins. But that's what he's trying to explain. So we'll get to that. But first, he wants to highlight the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The content of the blessing isn't highlighted. Just like the content of God's promise to Abraham wasn't highlighted, it wasn't the focus last week. Last week, what God promised was less important than that he promised, and that he guaranteed that promise with an oath. Likewise today, what Melchizedek said in blessing Abraham is less important than that he blessed Abraham. The significance of the blessing will be expounded next week, but for now, just notice the direction of the blessing. Or the same way that an oath goes in one direction. Someone swears by something greater than themselves. We talked about that last week. So a blessing goes in the opposite direction. Someone greater blesses someone of a lesser role. You might say that an oath kind of goes up from lesser to greater, and a blessing goes down from greater to lesser. So God blesses his people. A father blesses his son. A master blesses his servant. A king blesses his people. The blessing is moving from the greater office to the lesser. That will be a major focal point next week. For example, verse 7 says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Melchizedek is a priest and a king, and he blesses Abraham. That's the significance so far. That will be fleshed out in the coming weeks. For now, let's move on to verse 2. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Now, in the Genesis 14 story that we read, we saw that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek. Again, that will come into focus next time as the author will specify how that images the law of the tithe that was given to support the priesthood. But here it's just a passing reference. So we want to pause for now. Again, we're just previewing a bunch of things this week before we come back and really take the time to understand the significance. Having rehearsed the basic thrust of the story from Genesis, Abraham returned from battle, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham gave him a type of a tithe. After retelling that story, the author begins to draw out some of the parallels. And he begins by talking about the significance of a name. Now, many of us here don't have a highly significant name. People ask us all the time about the significance of my daughter Larkin's name. The fact is, there was no original significance. Casey liked the name, really wanted to name her Larkin. I was originally unconvinced until I did some research. And I found that the lark, the bird, was found in a line in the Canterbury Tales that says, "The busy lark, herald of the day, salutes in song the morning gray." I love that imagery for a couple of reasons. First, I was named after Geoffrey Chaucer, the writer of Canterbury Tales. Second, because I've struggled most of my life with depression, and I love that imagery of a bird singing in the midst of the gray. That became my prayer for my daughter, that she wouldn't have to live in the midst of the same melancholy that I've experienced. So that from that point on, her name was Larkin. Some of you have similarly significant names, some not so much. But in the Bible, names often have a whole lot of meaning. Adam's name corresponds to his origin and to his role. He is a man of the dirt, and he works the dirt. He's formed from the earth, and he works it. Woman's name corresponds to her origin and her role. She shall be called Isha, for she comes from Ish. Woman, for she comes from man. And she's called Eve as the mother of all living. And Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Israel and Peter and so forth all convey something about that person's identity and role. So the author is highlighting that trend with Melchizedek. He says, by translation of his name, to understand who he is, we must understand his name. And to understand his name, we need to have a really brief Hebrew lesson. The Hebrew alphabet consists of 22 letters, all of which were originally consonants. And most words had a triconsonantal root. By that, I just mean that the words were formed around three consonants, and those three consonants carried the meaning. And that's going to be significant for three words that occur in our passage today. We'll encounter three words from the Genesis story of Melchizedek that will fit this pattern. Let's look at the name Melchizedek. As you do, remember, the ancient Hebrew didn't feature vowels. So let's get rid of those, and we're left with M-L-C-H-Z-D-K. That looks like a strong password or a license plate. It's not a great name. Now, in English, the C-H is two letters, but in Hebrew, that's only one letter. So you might have instead M-L-K-Z-D-K. And again, I said that words are formed on the basis of how many consonants? Three. All right, so you have two words there. All right, you might read that as MLK and then a separate word, ZDK. Well, what does MLK mean? Like the civil rights surname, civil rights leader's surname, MLK carries the meaning of king. You can always remember that. MLK, Martin Luther King. We see that also in names like Malachi or Moloch. Anytime you see a Hebrew name with M, L, and C, H, or K in that order, that means king. The vowels would then determine whether the meaning is my king or the king or son of the king or whatever it might be. What about ZDK? Well, that root refers to justice or righteousness or equity. We see it in other names like the sons of Zadok in David's day or Adonizedek in the book of Judges. So this is what the author means when he writes, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. MLK, King, ZDK, Righteousness. He then states that he is King of Salem, which Moses had written in Genesis. Most scholars believe the Salem that's referenced there was Jerusalem. That isn't important, though, to the author's point. What is important is the meaning of Salem. Again, looking at the three root consonants, you get S-L-M. The same root appears in words such as Solomon, Absalom, which means my father is peace, Shalom, like the C-H, the S-H sound represents one letter in Hebrew. The S-L-M root carries the meanings of wholeness or prosperity or peace, which is why the author states that is King of Peace. Now, although the author doesn't mention it, it might also be significant that of all the kings who are mentioned in the Genesis 14 account, Melchizedek is the only one who didn't go to war. So So there could be another sort of connection there to peace, but again, since the author doesn't mention it, might not want to make too much of it. Regardless, he is the King of Righteousness, by translation of his name, and King of Peace, because he's King of Salem. And again, there's a hint in which that parallels the Messiah. In fact, we see that combination of the attributes of righteousness and peace associated with the messianic rule and reign in a few places. For example, look at Isaiah 9:7. Big Christmas text. Talks about of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Or Isaiah 32, verse 1, speaks of a king who will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. And then in verse 17, we see the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. In Psalm 72, which speaks of a royal son with dominion to the ends of the earth, to whom all kings fall down and all nations serve, it says this in verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. So righteousness and peace are these two attributes that are associated with the messianic rule. What does it mean for the Messiah to rule? It means that there will be a kingdom that is marked by righteousness and peace. So yet again, there is this prefiguring, there's a parallel, there's a shadow. Melchizedek is a picture of a king who reigned with both peace and righteousness. And obviously, Jesus is the full, final fulfillment of that. As we mentioned before, this is called typology. We've said you can't understand Hebrews without understanding typology. What is typology? Well, the word comes from the Greek typos, meaning pattern or example. There are a couple of places where that word is used in the New Testament to help you understand typology. In 1 Corinthians 10, after talking about Israel passing through the sea and eating the manna and drinking from the rock, we read this. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. The word examples there is typos or typos. Israel passing through the sea and eating the manna and drinking from the rock is some sort of picture of our own experience as the church. It's a type. It's a parallel. Or as we'll later see in chapter 8 of Hebrews, they serve a copy, that's the Levitical priesthood, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That word pattern there is typos. The tabernacle was a picture, a copy, a shadow of the true dwelling place of God. Or as we see in Romans 5:14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. Like Adam, Christ represents all of his descendants as our federal head. Like Adam, Christ's actions are imputed to all who are in him. Sin is imputed to us in Adam. Righteousness is imputed to us in Christ. Those are examples of typology that you see in Scripture. So how do we define it? Well, typology is the idea that God has embedded a certain correspondence between events or institutions or persons of the Old and New Testaments. In other words, there are divinely designed similarities between things that we find in the two Testaments. There's an intentional parallel between the temple in Christ's body, or between the Passover lamb and Christ's sacrifice, or between Israel's temptation in the desert and Christ's wilderness temptation. So typology is the study of those parallels. Not every similarity that you might find is a typological parallel. Just because two things happen to be similar doesn't mean it's a type. But when the parallel is intended by God, that's what matters. And one of the features we always see in typology is that the fulfillment is always greater than the original picture. We call this typological escalation. Or to use the language of Hebrews, the substance is always greater than the shadow. Or as Tom Schreiner says, biblical typology is characterized by escalation. This means the fulfillment is always greater than the type. If you're away on a trip and you see a picture of your kid and it makes you smile, how much more would your kid actually being there make you smile? That's the idea, escalation. So for example, speaking of himself, Jesus says this in Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you something greater than the temple was here. Is there a similarity between Jesus and the temple? Absolutely. But is there also dissimilarity? Yes. What is that dissimilarity? Supremacy, superiority. Christ is not just like the temple, he is greater than, better than the temple. The temple is a type, it's a picture. But Jesus is the anti-type, the fulfillment, the true and better temple, the ultimate fulfillment of what the temple was just a shadow of. The temple tells us something about what God desires and what God requires, but it doesn't tell us everything. The seed is there, but it's not fully blossomed. For that, we need Jesus. Or later in Matthew 12, he says this, in 41 through 42. Notice two types here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Again, notice the parallel. Jesus is both like Jonah and Solomon, but also unlike them. Unlike them in the fact that he is greater, superior, his supremacy. That's escalation. That's typology. And that's what we see throughout the book of Hebrews. The author is expecting you to have an understanding of typology as we go through. Jesus is like the angels in some sense, but not in every sense. Because he's creator, and they're created. He's eternal, they're temporal. He is like Moses in some sense, but he's better. He is like Melchizedek, but he's better. This is going to be helpful for understanding this similarity to Melchizedek. Knowing about this escalating feature of typology helps us to avoid the error of some who have mistakenly believed the author is saying that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. That's not what the author is arguing. He's arguing that he's a type of Christ, not that he is Christ. The author isn't saying Melchizedek is actually Christ, but that there is a similarity, even as there is a corresponding dissimilarity. Christ is like Melchizedek, but better. Similarity kind of draws our attention, but the superiority is what really captivates us. So we can apply that concept of escalation to this text and see that if Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, and if he's the king of peace, how much more? That's the phrase you should remember with typology. How much more is Christ the one who truly reigns in righteousness and peace? In fact, indeed, it is an infinite, eternal righteousness and peace, as we read in Isaiah 7, which we referenced earlier. Let me read that again. Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, notice, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The rest of the book will show how Christ has granted peace. He's granted righteousness as a result of his sacrifice. Here we just get a little bit of a foretaste. That's what it's building to, though. Let's keep going. Verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And again, we need to remember the theme of escalation, the idea of an analogy. In particular, we need to know the author is not saying that Melchizedek was actually eternal or actually immortal. To understand what he is doing, think back to Genesis. In the flow of the text, Melchizedek suddenly appears No character introduction whatsoever. There's no listing of his ancestry. There's no genealogy. And that's significant because there was a rule in Jewish interpretation that in Latin is non in Torah, non in mundo, which means if it isn't in the Torah, it isn't in the world. The idea is if it isn't in the records, it doesn't exist. You see that play out a bit in the book of Nehemiah, if you recall. Certain people came forward to be counted as priests. It says this in Nehemiah 7. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. See, being able to prove your genealogy was a really big deal in Jewish culture, especially for a priest. It was such a big deal, these men were assumed to be excluded until their ancestry could be proven. And yet Melchizedek has no listed ancestry in Genesis. Which means there must be a precedent for priesthood apart from the Levitical office. That will be the point that the author will exploit. In a figurative sense, not literally, he's not literally saying Melchizedek didn't have a mother or father. In a figurative sense, he had no mother or father. No beginning of days. Now again, this is similar but also dissimilar to Jesus. Obviously, this can't apply literally to Jesus since he has a father. He has a heavenly father. He had a legal father in Joseph. He even has a genealogical record in both Matthew and Luke. So the author is not saying Melchizedek is Jesus or that they are literally the same. It's an analogy. And since Melchizedek's death isn't recorded either, the author stretches the analogy and says he resembles Christ in a perpetual priesthood. Doesn't mean Melchizedek didn't die, just that his death isn't listed. Non in Torah, non in mundo. If it's not listed, it didn't happen. That provides a parallel, a type, a shadow, an analogy. Notice the word resembles. He resembles. There is a resemblance, but there's a difference between a resemblance and the exact thing. There's a difference between something being analogous and something being the exact same. This was the essence of a big debate in the early church over Christ's relationship to God. Did he resemble God? Was he of a similar nature to God, as Arius said? Homoiousius, a similar nature? He resembled God? Or is he the same nature? Homoiousius, as Athanasius said. Would say he doesn't resemble God, he is God. Melchizedek isn't Christ, he resembles Christ. In fact, you might actually translate the verb resembling as having been made to resemble. Some translations actually do that. It's actually a passive perfect in Greek, which suggests he was made to resemble. See the divine intention there. Who made the resemblance? God. Remember, that's an element of typology. It isn't just some vague coincidental resemblance, but a divinely intended resemblance. In other words, God designed the resemblance. God intended Melchizedek to prefigure Christ in some way. Again, think about the nature of typological escalation. The point is that if Melchizedek resembles a perpetual priesthood, how much greater is Christ, who actually establishes a perpetual priesthood? So he's exploiting the fact that Melchizedek's end of days weren't listed in Scripture, but Melchizedek did have an end of days. Melchizedek died. Jesus has no end of days. Yes, he did die, but he rose. Melchizedek is a shadow, a picture, a type of a perpetual priesthood. Christ is the substance. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that. As Psalm 110, verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, notice the language of the Lord swearing. Remember how significant that was last week. as we talked about then, the Lord has no need to swear. He is trustworthy. He is true. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. So when he swears, he does so not for his own sake, but for our sake. He does so to underline, to italicize, to emphasize the promises that he's made. He will not change his mind about the perpetual ministry of his Son and about its eternal efficaciousness. He has sworn and will not change his mind. We've seen the importance of the eternality of the Son already. That was used in chapter 1 to show why he's superior to the angels. Now we see another implication of his eternality, and that is his perpetual priestly ministry. That will then form the basis for why we can have confidence that his work is effective and sufficient. That's what chapters 7 through 10 set out to prove. The efficacy, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's priestly service, his sacrifice, his ministry, it supersedes the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood because it has no need for repetition. It's perpetual. It's done. It's permanent. It's once for all nature is perpetually valid. That's what we're building to. So you can see where the momentum is leading. Look at chapter 10, 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Notice, sitting at the right hand of God, we saw that in Psalm 110, verse 1. So it's not only connected to him, his role as king, but also now to priest. He offered a sacrifice, a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you have enemies, you have right hand, you have sacrifice, you have the blending together of verse 1 and verse 4 of Psalm 110 here. He is king and he is priest. Notice the emphasis on the single sacrifice, the single offering, the sufficiency and efficacy of his work. Christ's work is done. It's finished, tetelestai. There's absolutely nothing we need to add to his work. He's promised. He's sworn he will not change his mind. And on that basis, we can have a perpetual righteousness, perpetual peace, because Christ is a new and better Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would use your word, Lord, to encourage us. Encourage us to draw near to your throne of grace with confidence, not because of our own works, but because of the finished work of your Son. That we would truly believe that he has done everything that is necessary that we might have peace, and that his righteousness has been imputed to us so that we might walk in grace and love and freedom and be ever conformed to the image of our King. Pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.